Scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. People don't light a lamp and then put it in a closet or under a basket. Rather, they place the lamp on a lampstand so that those who enter the house can see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, see to it that the light in you isn't darkness. If your whole body is full of light with no part darkened, then it will be as full of light as when a lamp shines brightly on you. It's the word of God for the people of God. We continue the second week of our Lenten journey in the way that leads to life. And we remember that the way that leads to life is actually the way through the cross, the way through death and resurrection. And a lot of that throughout this Lenten season is the need to die to ourselves. And so we began last week with this overarching idea that we must begin this path by listening. By listening to the one who God declares, "This is my son." And so listen to him and obey. And as we listen, we learn several other steps along the path. This week in particular, the step to get real. To be honest with ourselves. To examine our inner selves to determine whether there is any darkness in us. To pray, in a sense, with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." This is the call that Jesus is giving to the people to examine the health of the light in their own bodies, in their own souls. We have to back up a little bit and see how this all came about. You see, Jesus was doing great miracles. He was healing many people, casting out demons. And the controversy arose back in verse 14 of chapter 11. And the leaders of the religious institution declared that Jesus was using the power of Beelzebub to throw out demons. In other words, he was using demonic forces to overcome other demonic forces. Now, of course, this doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely absurd. And yet, they could not accept that his power came from God, because they did not believe that he was the Son of God. They did not believe that the miracles could be given as blessings from God through this man who claimed to be God, or claimed to be God's Son. This man who had broken the Sabbath by healing on that day. This man who had challenged other laws, at least in the way they understood them. This man who, in their minds, had blasphemed holy God. Surely God would not bless him with his power to do great miracles. And so his power must come from the pit of hell, from Satan himself. And Jesus, of course, challenges this. How can Satan cast out Satan's own demons? He questions their absurdity. But it just goes to show they continue their attacks to get worse and worse and more vehement. Because it doesn't matter how illogical and how irrational their argument is, that of course demons can't cast out other demons. They have to have some explanation for these miracles that he is doing. The power has to come from somewhere. And if it doesn't come from God, it must come from evil. And so they didn't care how irrational they got. They just kept on being angry and condemning Jesus. And then we get to right before this passage where Jesus speaks about the lamp. And the people are asking for signs. Prove to us that you're not working these miracles by powers of evil. Prove to us that you are from God. And of course, Jesus has given more than enough evidence throughout his life that he is of God. But they didn't see it, they didn't accept it, they didn't believe it. And so when the crowds grew, in verse 29, Jesus said, This generation is an evil generation. For it looks for a sign, but no sign will be given except Jonah's sign. Just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the human one will be a sign to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from a distant land to hear Solomon's wisdom. And look, someone greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they changed their hearts and lives in response to Jonah's preaching. And now one greater than Jonah is here. And then he goes into the passage we've read. People don't light a light lamp and put it in a closet or under a basket. In other words, he's saying, look, if people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, why in the world would God send the light of the world, that which is the Word which spoke light and life into being, the light which came into the world, as John writes, and overcame the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. Why would God send that light, Himself, Jesus Christ, into the world, and then hide it under a basket? Why would He send the light of the world into their darkness, and then conceal it so that they couldn't really be sure? If people wouldn't do that, certainly God wouldn't do that. God is not hiding any evidence. God is not making Himself unclear. God is making Himself very well known and clear through the miracles and the works and the teachings of Jesus as one who has authority from heaven. And He reminds them of times in their past when people had far less evidence of God's work in their midst than what they have in Christ. He reminds them of the days of Solomon, when the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, heard from great distances across the lands about this incredible wisdom that the king of Israel possessed. And she herself traveled halfway across the known world to hear the wisdom of this king who served under the God of Israel. It says that even she will rise up and condemn this generation, because all she had was this word from halfway across the world that some God out there had blessed this king with great wisdom, and she was willing to pick up everything and go to hear God's wisdom through Solomon. She had no evidence. She had seen no miracles. And yet, she was willing to go to listen, to hear for herself, to see if it might be truly the Creator of the universe who gave such wisdom to the King of Israel. And then He reminds them of Jonah. Jonah, who went to a place that had no respect or honor for the God of Israel, the city of Nineveh, the capital of paganism, of Assyria, the capital of evil. The people who were brutal barbarians, who wiped out entire nations and cultures and enslaved them with no mercy. And yet even these people in Nineveh, who had no care for doing what was right, who had no respect or honor for God in any way, shape, or form, who didn't even know God, yet they saw this one who had spent 3 days in the belly of a large fish come to them in their desert town, heard His word, a call to repent from their wicked ways, and even they, to Jonah's dismay, bowed down and worshiped God. They covered themselves with sackcloth and they repented of their evil ways. Now, Jonah wasn't too happy about that, because Jonah didn't think that they deserved the mercy of God. Nonetheless, with very little evidence other than the word of this reluctant prophet, the entire nation repented, at least for that season. And here Jesus is saying, look, far more than the word that there is some wise king in Israel. You all have seen far greater miracles than a reluctant prophet coming into your midst to command you to repent. You all have seen the works of God bringing life and light into the midst of your darkness. You have seen the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God. You have seen the blind healed and the deaf given hearing. And yet, in spite of all of this, you do not believe. And so what other sign can I give you? And he gives them the sign of Jonah, in a sense foreshadowing his own death and resurrection, that as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, so he might be in the earth, in the grave for 3 days, and then rise again. And even then, they did not believe. For we read at the end of the Gospels that the religious leaders paid the soldiers, bribed them to declare that the body was stolen, so that no one would find out that this sign had come true. There's such a resistance to see the light. And the claim all along is, Jesus, you haven't proven it. We don't believe you because there's not enough evidence that you're really from God. And in a sense, Jesus is saying here, look, there's plenty of evidence, more than any other generation has ever had before you. You don't see not because there's not enough evidence, but because your eye is not helping. God didn't hide his light under a basket. He placed the light of the world on a stand so that all can see. But your eye is unhealthy. You cannot see the light. You are the ones who are blind. Notice the reason that he calls this an evil and wicked generation. It has nothing to do with their morality. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders are righteous according to the law. They're good, moral, upstanding people, just like us. Probably better than us in many, many ways. In terms of the dedication that they gave to studying and following every law that was written in the scriptures. Jesus didn't condemn them because they were immoral. No. They were immoral as they come. They were an upstanding, shining example of what it meant to live a good life. And he didn't condemn them because they weren't spiritual enough. Okay, well, they can be good moral people, but, you know, they just never show up at church. We don't know people like that. They're good people. They have good, strong ethics, but they just have no interest in religion. Certainly, that's not his condemnation. Because these are the most faithfully religious people you can imagine. They're more committed to their faith and to their scriptures and to their study and to their worship and to their sacrifices and all of their religious practices than any one of us in this room could ever hope to be. And yet, Jesus declares, because you continue to seek this sign, you are an evil and wicked generation. And there will be no more sign. And the problem is, your eyes are unhealthy. You see, it's a lot harder for a morally upstanding person to come to know Christ than it is for the worst sinner in the world. And it's a lot harder for a good religious church-going person to come to repentance before Christ than for the greatest atheist or pagan in the world. Why? Because, as it's been said, religion becomes an opiate for the masses. Because in our good deeds and in our religious practices, we have veiled ourselves into thinking all is okay. We're good enough. We don't really need any more from Jesus. He's already saved us. He's already forgiven us. We've already gotten our mercy. We've already gotten our ticket to heaven punched. We're good enough. We go to church every Sunday. We're faithful. And these religious leaders could condemn us by saying, hey, we were far more faithful than you'll ever be. And yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't about our religion. It wasn't about our morality or our keeping of the law. And I wonder if they would stand at the judgment seat along with the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh and declare, here we saw him in our midst, the Son of God, the light of the world. And we still missed it. And now they call out for the generations beyond them to say, look, don't miss it like we did. Don't hide behind the comfort of your morality and your spiritual practices and your religion. Are you listening to the one who has come among you? The Son of God through the Holy Spirit. They missed it. And if we're not careful, we will too. And so Jesus is asking us to examine the health of our eyes. How many times Jesus working in the world somewhere. And we question. We just kind of brush it off. We come up with some rational human explanation for the good work that's being done. Nah, that can't be God. Those aren't godly people that good thing is happening among. How can God work in that place? How can God work among sinners? You know, we are so divided as a church, as a denomination, as a nation. No question that almost every vote that is taken on any issue is within a 5-8% margin. 51-49, 54-46, whatever. Very slim margins. And no matter what side of any of those votes we find ourselves on, we sort of assume that God is on our side. And we take almost half of the population, whether it's half of the people in our denomination, or half of the people in our country, or half of the people in the world, we take the other half that disagrees. And we say, your works are of the evil one. Your works are of the world. And in a sense, we have said, you know what? Because those people disagree with me on whatever the issue is, God cannot be at work in their midst. Must be Satan. They must be rebelling. They must be looking at their own self-interests. They must be following the ways of the world and not listening to the Holy Spirit. But you know what the irony of it is? For all of those, let's just divide the room and pretend that we're divided in this way. For all of those on this side who are saying, all of you over there are just listening to your own ways, and God can't be at work among you. You know what these people over here are saying? God can't be at work among you. You're just selfish and prideful and arrogant. And so God can't be at work over there. He must be at work with us. How convenient that God is always on our side. No matter the issue. But somehow, I have a feeling that condemnation of the other is much like the condemnation that the religious people gave of Jesus who worked among sinners, who did miracles among people who couldn't possibly have received mercy from God, who forgave those who could not possibly be forgiven. And they said, oh, his power must come from the devil, from the evil one. Let us be careful that in condemning our neighbors, we don't write off Jesus, who may be at work among those neighbors. Because I don't think Jesus has just chosen 50 or 51 or 54% of the population to save. For God so loved the world that he came that all might come to repentance, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Not just the moral majority, or the religiously faithful or upright, but so that all might know. And so we might find him working and moving among those sinful people. And then we might find him facing us like he faced those religious leaders and saying, guess what? Don't be too quick to say that they're the sinful ones. Because even those people in Nineveh repented. And you don't know when they might turn to God. But are your eyes healthy? Are you seeing clearly the light that has come into the world? And so a couple of questions to ask ourselves as we seek to get real with God on this journey. Number one, do we put more energy into condemning the sin of others, even large groups of others, than we do into reflecting on the ways that we are not following Christ? Because we know every one of us has sinned. We know there are places in our lives that God wants to change and transform and heal and make whole. But are we so busy making all of those people look so bad, making ourselves feel so good that we don't deal with those issues? Number two, are we too busy looking for signs of Jesus' return? And when is Jesus going to come and get us out of here and fix all this mess and let us escape all the evil and darkness of the world? So busy focused on looking for those signs that we don't see the places where God is present among us. The places where the Holy Spirit is already at work. That we're too busy proclaiming what we think is going to happen and not enough time proclaiming what is happening. As God said, his kingdom is already here among us. His kingdom has come near through Christ. His kingdom is continuing to be built stone by stone, living brick by living brick through the Holy Spirit. And do we spend more time distracting ourselves, making excuses for ourselves, keeping busy with all the stuff that the world tells us is important? We spend more time doing that than we do on our knees in repentance, in humble surrender, getting real with God, letting him heal our eyes. He reaches down to each one of us. He takes the mud in his hand and he comes towards us and says, I want you to see. We say, oh, no, Jesus, you're spilling that. That's unclean. Don't put that near my eyes. But that's what Jesus does. Spits in the mud and heals our sight, that we can see clearly, that we can repent for our own sins, and that we can go forth into the world not in a spirit of condemnation or almighty moral pride, but that we can go forth into the world and say, look, I'm as broken as you are. I'm as simple as you are. I've messed up as bad as you have. But I know somebody who loves me anyway. I know somebody who loves me so much that he was willing to give his life on a cross for me. And I didn't deserve it any more than you did. Come, meet him with me. Let us go to the foot of the cross together. Let us repent. Let us get real. Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you for the countless signs that you have already given us to prove that you have sent your Son into the world, to prove that your Holy Spirit is present and at work among us, to make yourself known,
to us. We give you praise that you found us lost in the wilderness when we could not find you. And we give you praise that you want so badly to open our eyes, that all of us might bow before your throne, that all of us might receive your mercy and grace, and that all of us might be so overwhelmed by that amazing grace that saved even the most wretched like us, that we would go forth and see no one as undeserving, no one as more unworthy than we were, but instead to see the children that you love, that you desire to draw to yourself as you have drawn us. Lord, as you did not hide the light of the world under a basket, but instead displayed it on a cross for all to see, so may we go forth and shine your light, that you may call the world out of darkness. Out of darkness into your marvelous light and life. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, number 349. Let us sing as we close.